Speaking this morning on the subject of new cloth and new wine, the very first recorded dual parable of Jesus, I mentioned to my wife, it was kind of ironic as I was leaving today, come to church. As we were leaving, I said, here I am wearing an old suit because I got to baptize, and I'm talking about new cloth and new wine. But there's one principal point in this dual parable. You'll see it, I trust, today. Our God is a great storytelling God. He is. Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lived. And He used illustrations. I don't use a lot of them. I try to use some well-placed ones. But when Jesus told an illustration, it was inspired. It meant something. It contained authoritative, objective truth. Jesus didn't just make truth to be whatever you wanted it to be. These parables are not just subject to any interpretation you might come up with. Read anything into it you want. No, the Holy Spirit has a definite meaning for everything that Jesus said. In fact, Jesus introduced the parables of Matthew 13 by saying, "Whoso hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's reminiscent of what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church." The Spirit is speaking this morning, not because of me, but because of the Word of God. He's speaking to the church. Do we have ears to hear? The most common illustration or figure that Jesus used in His preaching, His teaching, was the parable. And the word parable in the Greek is used 48 times in the Synoptic Gospels. John does not use the same word, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the same Greek word. The literal meaning of that Greek word, and I'm not going to give it to you because we're not Greek scholars anyway, but the literal meaning of that Greek word is, it's very interesting, it means the placing of one thing by the side of another. It refers to a parallel meaning. Isn't that interesting? The word parable refers to a parallel meaning. So there's the surface meaning on the level of the story, and then there's the spiritual meaning, the deeper meaning of the Holy Spirit. So we could say this, that a parable is a short story or a word picture that teaches a spiritual lesson. A parable is a story that teaches a spiritual lesson. It's an inspired illustration drawn from real life, or at least a real life situation. With that in mind, we get into the very first, chronologically in order, parables that Jesus gave. And by the way, these are probably the most obscure ones in the Gospels. The commentators are all over the spectrum on this. Okay? So, I hope you appreciate the fact that I had to do a little digging. There's not much on this available, but I believe Jesus has a very definite meaning for us through these parables. Matthew 9:14. Then came to Him the disciples of John. That would be John the Baptist saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And here's the parables. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles." The word means wineskins. "Else the bottles of the wineskins break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Twin parables, they really mean the same thing, reinforcing the same meaning. Before I get into them, let me review briefly. Last week, if you came for the introductory message to the parables, you heard me answer the question. I asked it and then I answered it. Why did Jesus speak so much in parables? at least 40 parables. Perhaps you could group them together and call them 46. 46 parables. That's a lot. Why did Jesus speak in parables so often? Well, you and I were not the first disciples to ask him that. The original 12 beat us to it. And Jesus answered that question back in Matthew 13 and verse number 10, or verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given," verse 12, "for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." God takes from the have-nots, gives to the haves. "Therefore speak I to them in parables," here it is, "because that seeing they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And then he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where God gave a message of judgment to Isaiah to give to his people. And he says, they're not going to believe. Their ears are going to be dull of hearing. Their eyes are going to be blinded. They're not going to be converted. It was a judgment of the Lord. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Twofold. Number one, to conceal truth from the self-righteous. To conceal truth from the self-righteous. They would be bored. They would be turned off by these stories. Hearing, they really would not hear. Seeing, they really would not see. They would not understand. It was God's judgment on them. It was His witness against them. Why did Jesus speak in parables? On the flip side, the positive side, He did it to reveal truth to the sincere seeker. He turned to His own and He said, "Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." What a privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit and to be able to understand divine truth that even people with a high IQ but do not have the Holy Spirit cannot begin to understand. They're blind as bats. The first recorded parables that Jesus gave were to an audience on His first Galilee tour. He hadn't even finished assembling all of His disciples. He had just called Matthew, who left the tax booth and followed Him, but He hadn't assembled all of His 12 yet. It was early in His ministry. If you examine the earlier part of the chapter here, Matthew chapter 9, you will find out that Jesus saved and healed a paralytic man. He's called sick of the palsy in the King James. He healed him after He saved him. He forgave his sins. And then He called Matthew from the tax collector's booth. Matthew then makes a great feast for all of his tax collector colleagues and other sinners. He wants them to meet Jesus, and Jesus gets it cast in His teeth from His enemies who came to His disciples. They said, "Why does your master associate with publicans and sinners?" We'll talk about that in a moment. But the thing I want you to understand for right now is this chapter is all about forgiveness. Did you know that that's your greatest need? That's my greatest need? It may not be what you're thinking about as your greatest need this morning. You may think, "Boy, I need to get some money or I'm going to be in trouble paying the bills." Or there's some relationships that are really going sour in my life. I need a new job. I need a change of career. You may be thinking all kinds of things, but let me tell you what. Your greatest need is for forgiveness. We're in a heap of trouble if we don't have that. Forgiveness is the gift of God's grace. And in these first twin parables, the first of all the parables Jesus gave, He telegraphed something. He telegraphed that His coming was the dawning of a new age. With the giving of these two parables, these dual parables, He was saying this. I'll just throw the meaning out up front. He was saying this: the traditions and rituals that have been built up over centuries of man-made religion cannot save. The joyous content of the gospel is just not going to fit into the forms of a worn-out system of works righteousness. This precious new cargo, this message of forgiveness, has to have a new package. That's the meaning of these parables. There's some strange interpretations out there. And this is the truth that those who are hardened in self-righteousness and self-righteous are just not going to get. But it's also the truth that gladdens the heart of the truly humble and teachable. There's a reason that these parables are the first that Jesus gives. They're basic. This is ground zero. So I say to you what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, take heed how you hear. Whoso hath ears, let him hear. So what's the big point of these dual parables? If every parable has an objective meaning, has one principal point, what's the big point here? Well, I think we can, even though it's just one main point, I think we can look at it in a twofold way. We can describe it from two standpoints, and I hope this will help you. First of all, Jesus is pointing out the powerlessness of man-made religion. The barrenness, the powerlessness of man-made religion. That's why he uses the analogy of an old piece of cloth, an old garment, and old wineskins. They're not worth anything. They can't be patched. They can't be fixed. By the way, these are very unflattering symbols that Jesus used to refer to apostate Judaism in his day, the religion he found in Israel, and the religion whose leaders attacked him so vehemently. The late writer, theologian, pastor, R.C. Sproul, writes very insightfully on the custom of the day, and he says this: after a piece of clothing had been washed many times, it would shrink to a point where it cannot shrink any further. That's still true. Used wineskins have been stretched as far as they will go without bursting by the gases produced by fermentation of fresh wine. If one tries to mend a shrunken piece of cloth with a new patch, the patch will eventually shrink and tear away from the shrunken cloth because the shrunken cloth will have no give left in it. It can't shrink anymore. In a similar way, the gases produced by fermenting wine will stretch out old wineskins beyond their breaking point. New patches are for new cloth that can take the shrinking. New wine is for new wineskins that can accommodate expansion. And we don't use wineskins to hold beverages. In fact, to be honest with you, when I thought about the fact they did it in Bible times, it kind of turned my stomach. I can't imagine killing an animal, cutting off its head, sewing up the other holes, using the neck as a spout for a wine jug. That's what they did. That's exactly what they did, Bible times. Wineskins were skins of animals, and they were used to hold the wine. You say, preacher, how do you know that Jesus is talking in a negative way about man-made religion in this parable? Because he doesn't come out and say it like he does the interpretation of other parables, like the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and the wheat and so forth. Well, look at the context. I think the context makes it clear. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in Capernaum. That's his adopted hometown in the region of Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. It is called his own city. Remember what happened in Nazareth? That was a city that he really belonged to. That's where he was from. That's where Joseph and Mary went back to after they'd sojourned in Egypt. But Nazareth wasn't very friendly to Jesus. They weren't very proud of this hometown boy. When he spoke in the synagogue there the first time, they were so incensed against him because he spoke his authority that they ran him out in the brow of the city. You can go over to Israel today and see Mount Precipice. You can see the very spot where they tried to just make him fall off the cliff and kill himself. It wasn't his time to die. His father delivered him. But Jesus turned his back on Nazareth and he made Capernaum, a nearby city, his hometown. You can still see the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so, in Capernaum, Jesus heals this paralytic, this man sick of the palsy. But it's interesting, the first thing that he does is not the obvious thing. If you were to look at this man and say, well, what is his obvious need? He needs those paralyzed limbs to come to life. He needs those sinews to be made whole. But that's not the first thing Jesus did. Jesus turns to this man, as we read, back in verse number 2 of Matthew chapter 9. And he says unto the sick of the palsy, the latter part of the verse, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Hey, that didn't set very well with the self-righteous crowd that was watching. And so they say, as we read in the next verse, who is this man that blasphemeth? Jesus took care of the most important need first. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. I don't care what else is obviously wrong about him. I don't care if he's starving to death. I don't care if he's sick. I don't care if he's got a terminal disease. I don't care if he's lost his job and is about to be evicted. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. Jesus took care of the main need first. And then, since no one can see forgiveness, can you see forgiveness? If Jesus were to walk on the platform today and say, Bob Vradberg, I forgive your sin, could you see that? No. Since that cannot be seen, Jesus did something that could be seen. He touched this man. He healed him. There was a change that came over this man. It was obvious to everyone. And he said the reason he did it was so that you could know that I have power to forgive sins. God has given the Son of Man power to forgive sins on earth. So he said, rise, take up your pallet, walk. The man probably hadn't been able to do that in many, many years, maybe all of his life. Jesus was not just a healer, he's a forgiver. He's the great physician of souls. That wasn't what the religious crowd thought they needed. And so we go on to the next story, and the next story in this chapter is that of his calling Matthew from the tax collector's booth. He was a publican. Matthew just leaves the whole business. There are probably people waiting in line to get it. And he follows Jesus. The power of Jesus' command, the authority in Jesus' voice, his mere word, was enough for Matthew to leave everything and follow him. And then he throws a big party. He throws a big feast for all of his fellow tax collectors and other outcasts of society. And so these same self-righteous hypocrites that are always around or ready to carp and complain about Jesus, they come to Jesus' disciples and they say in verse 11, why does your master stoop to eat with publicans and sinners? Now, they weren't talking to Jesus, but isn't it amazing? Jesus heard them. Jesus hears everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. And you can't you imagine they must have gasped when Jesus answered them and they weren't even talking to him? And he said in verses 12 and 13, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And he quotes from the Old Testament, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, that means the self-righteous, those who think they're righteous. I'm not come to call them. I am come to call sinners unto repentance. It's all about forgiveness. Jesus was the great physician of those who were sick and laden with sin. He came, first of all, to heal souls. And then, yes, he healed a lot of bodies. But the false man-made system of religion of Judaism had no place for forgiveness, had no doctrine of forgiveness. It was a system of works that caused people to pride themselves in their outward morality, in their giving of alms, in their public praying. That's why Jesus dealt with all those things in the Sermon on the Mount. While at the same time condemning those who were immoral and therefore despised. So Jesus is saying something with these twin parables. He's saying, I've come with a new message, boys. The precious cargo of forgiveness comes in an entirely new package. All your fasting that you've bragged about, all your almsgiving, all of your praying for show, it's out. It's outmoded now. It's like an old garment that can't be patched. It's like an old wineskin that bursts if you put new unfermented wine in it. You better get with the program, fellas. That's what he's saying. I want to ask you this morning, as we get more practical here, in what way is man-made religion powerless for all of its noise, all of its show? First of all, man-made religion is powerless to induce repentance. It's unable to induce repentance. Obviously, if the established religion of Jesus' day, the Judaism, if it had no doctrine of forgiveness, it had no call to repentance. There was no conviction of sin. And so people were either full of pride on one hand or full of despair. But what a wonderful change was ushered in when this itinerant peasant rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! Turn from sin. Change your mind about sin. Turn around. Turn from sin. Turn to God." Jesus said it so well himself. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance is not a negative matter. Sometimes we think that because it deals with sin. Repentance is hopeful. We wouldn't be commanded to repent if there wasn't forgiveness. And so it is God who grants repentance unto life, Acts 11, verse 18. What a thrilling news that was to the Gentiles when God turned to the Gentiles and granted them repentance unto life. God gives grace to the humble who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent. So before I go any further in the message, have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? It is your sin that has separated you from God. And He commands you to repent. And if you repent, He will forgive. Have you humbled yourself to do that? Or are you like these Pharisees who you're seeking God's favor by your dead works? The things your religion prescribes. Jesus came not for that crowd, but for the crowd who humbled themselves and acknowledged their sinfulness and repented. I wonder, do we have any old-fashioned sinners here today? Heard about a preacher who went to a jail to give the gospel. After he'd preached the message, he went from cell to cell talking with each prisoner. And he came away and told his wife later, he said, "I never met one person all day who admitted that he was in prison because he deserved to be. Every one of them said, 'I've been framed. Somebody else did it. My offense was far less serious than what I'm in prison for, the sentence that's been given me.'" You know, every man will profess his own goodness, the Bible says, but a faithful man who can find? Is there any old-fashioned sinner left who would just admit with the publican of old, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? There's hope for that kind of person. There's hope for you. You know, as I go witnessing, it's true in the Cayman Islands, it's true here. Quite often, the people that turn me off soonest are the ones that say this, I have my religion. I'm comfortable in it. You know, Jesus didn't come to make people feel comfortable in their dead religion. He came to make men feel uncomfortable with their traditional beliefs. He challenged them. Like one preacher said, he came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Dead religion is unable to produce repentance. Dead man-made religion is unable to produce faith. We hear a lot about faith these days. Faith-based this, faith-based that. People of faith, faith initiatives. And the sad thing about it, in the minds of many, many people, even conservatives politically, faith is faith. They lump all faiths together. Faith has become very vague and nebulous. I know it's not a popular doctrine, it's very exclusive, but I'm here to remind you today that the only faith that God recognizes is faith in His Son. He doesn't recognize faith in faith. And that's what most people mean when they say faith. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, the word He is in italics, if you believe not that I am the I am of the Old Testament, you shall die in your sins. There is no virtue in faith in faith. That is not the faith that God gives. That is a misplaced, mistaken faith. You may be sincere as you can be, but you are sincerely wrong, and you are on the road, broad road that leads to destruction. Faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the most familiar verses in the Bible about faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest, by the way, not of works means religious works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Some think they have faith, but it's really presumption. Because of their upbringing, because of the way they were raised, because of their surroundings, because of the church they were in, because of the creed to which they gave mental assent, and they may have recited it every Sunday, they congratulate themselves on being religious, and they call themselves people of faith. And one day they'll be the most shocked of anybody to hear some awful words proceed from the mouth of the judge himself, Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." All their religious works are vain. Their works were not the result, the fruit of saving faith in Christ. They were the result, the product of man-made religion. And sadly, many who fall in that category betray the falseness of their faith by their disdain for others whom they perceive as sinful. The self-righteous are always looking down their nose at somebody else. Jesus gave another parable for that very reason, and I won't go into detail because I'll come to that in due process as we work through the parables. But would you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and look at verse 9. I'll just give you the introductory verse here. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Notice what Jesus says as He introduces this parable, the Pharisee and the publican. I use this Pharisee, this parable of a publican very recently, as I was able to minister in a home. It was amazing how the Lord used it to get their attention. And He spake this parable unto certain, here it is, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Uh-oh, that's a problem right away. But it gets worse. And despised others. The two always go together. If you're trusting in your own righteousness to get you to heaven, to gain favor of God, you're going to look down your long nose at other people who you don't think measure up. Jesus came to comfort those that mourn over their sin. He came to exalt the humble, to cause the meek to inherit the earth. He didn't come to comfort those who were presumptuous about their spiritual condition. Dead religion, man-made religion, cannot produce faith. It cannot produce repentance. Thirdly, it cannot foster assurance. That almost goes without saying if the first two are true. You know, somebody who's trying to work his way to heaven is not likely to be assured of his salvation, although some have a false hope. You know why somebody's trying to work their way to heaven almost never has assurance? I'll tell you why. They never can know they've done enough. How do they know they've done enough to gain the favor of God? Don't you know that this paralytic man at the beginning of chapter 9 there that we talked about, that Jesus healed in Capernaum, when he heard the audible voice of Jesus say, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee," don't you know he went away certain that he got saved? Not just certainly that he was healed of his paralysis, but certain that he got saved. And maybe you're thinking, boy, I wish that were me. I would give anything if I could just hear Jesus personally, audibly say to me, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I'd never doubt again. Could I say you have something more than that if you're saved? You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, not just Jesus living outside of you. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There is a direct and immediate assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's assurance that comes from the Word of God. "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." 1 John 5:13. But beyond that, there's the assurance of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. That's direct. That's immediate. It's not just the fruit of feeling good about yourself. It's not just because you can check off the to-do list of your religion, of your denomination. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. And it is possible to attain to what Hebrews 10:22 calls full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith that gives us boldness of access before God. So let me ask you this morning, are you trying so hard to be a good person? Are you just trying so hard to do what your church or your denomination prescribes, but you're never quite sure you've done enough? Man-made religion is powerless to give you a soul-satisfying assurance of salvation. You must have the witness of the Spirit within. And that's something man-made religion cannot give you. It's sad to see, and I've been pastor long enough here, to see people that just... if you have doubts about your salvation, just because of what I'm about to say, I hope you will not be the least bit reluctant to come to me. I want to help you. God's enabled my wife and myself to do that a good bit, especially with young people here. But so many believers, so many people who have called upon Jesus to save them, like that little lovesick girl, who wasn't sure that her beau still loved her, so she was picking the petals off the daisy. With one petal, she said, "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not." And then you come down to the last petal, that's which way the matter falls. We smile at that, but you know, that's like so many Christians. They wake up one morning and they feel good and things fall in place and they have good devotions and "He loves me." Next day, the whole world caves in. They have an argument with their spouse. The kids don't appreciate them. The boss says something ugly at work. They didn't have a meaningful prayer time. They slept in. "He loves me not." Let me ask you something. Do you think God has something higher and better than that for us? I think so. There's something better than that. I hasten to the second point of the message, and then we're going to baptize. There's not only the powerlessness of man-made religion, there's the joylessness of it. Verses 14 and 15 of our text refer to a wedding feast. That's the frame of reference. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber," reference to a wedding, "mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And then he talked about new wine, new cloth. You know, new wine in the Bible is most often a symbol of joy. When Jesus turned water into wine there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the first miracle he performed, as it's told about in John chapter 2, the guests were flabbergasted. They'd never tasted anything like it in their life. And so the master of ceremonies asked the bridegroom, "Why have you kept the good wine until now?" The good wine, that's the new wine. It was sweeter. It was not nearly as intoxicating. And in these verses, Jesus answered some disciples of John the Baptist. That's what it says there in verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John." Why do you and the Pharisees, why did they lump themselves with, why do we and the Pharisees, why did they lump themselves with the Pharisees? Why did they lump themselves with Jesus? After all, John was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Evidently, these disciples had not followed John's instruction, or they would have been following Jesus. Very interesting. John had pointed to Jesus, said, "He's the one. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloosen his shoe latches. I'm just the voice. Prepare you the way of the Lord. He's the king. I'm the herald. He must increase. I must decrease." And so these disciples, because they weren't following Jesus, they were still fasting when they should have been feasting. They should have been feasting in joy over the fact that the Messiah had indeed come. And what will we start singing here in just a few weeks? "Joy to the world." What? Sing it with me. "The Lord is come." There could be no greater cause for joy. Why were they joyless? Why? What was it about their religion that did not produce joy? Let's be a little bit more specific. Let's dig a little deeper. First of all, they were devoid of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5:22, when it talks about the manifold fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the very next thing? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. But the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. So, folks, any system, a religion, I don't care what it is, that is devoid of the Holy Spirit is joyless. And even if the devotee, even if the disciple is following it perfectly, there's no joy. There are 613 exacting rules laid down in the Old Testament for the Jew, for the zealous Jew. As if that weren't enough, the rabbis added even more. Oral traditions, the Talmud. Jesus condemned them for it, and he said in Matthew 23, verse 4, he condemned them that sit in Moses' seat, but he said, in effect, they go beyond what Moses gave in the law. And this is what he said: "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move or lift them with one of their fingers." No joy, no blessing, just a burden. You've heard me say it before, and I won't take a lot of time, but I'll never forget an experience I had in St. Petersburg, Florida. I think it was Clearwater, actually, just a bit north. We were on deputation. It was a startup church and didn't have very many people. I was able to present my work on a Sunday morning. Not very many times I get to do that. But the family that took us out for lunch had a very interesting testimony. He gave me a copy of his testimony that had been printed on a Saturday edition of the St. Petersburg Times. His last name was Hunt. And he said, "I was very involved and a leader in the Jehovah's Witnesses in my community." That got my attention. He said, "Why did you leave? Did you talk with somebody who really knew their Bible and they could pin the ears back of all of the Watchtower teachings and show how false it was?" No. He said, "Nothing like that at all." He said, "The reason I left the Jehovah's Witnesses cult was," he said, "I was doing everything they were telling me to do. I was doing my kingdom publishing. I was having the Bible studies. I was studying their books. I was studying everything that came down from the Watchtower organization in New York City." He said, "I was tithing, but," he said, "I didn't have any joy. It was all a system of dead works." And he lit up and he says, "Now I have joy. Joy in serving Jesus, because I know the truth." Beloved, that joy comes from the freedom that you enter into when you know that your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12, verse 3. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, where the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where there's liberty, there's joy. And duty becomes a delight. The commandments of the Lord are no longer grievous. They're not burdensome, as John says in his epistle. You know, the devil's pretty smart. He's smarter than you or me. And he loves to counterfeit the most important realities. He loves to counterfeit joy. He knows that people are desperate for a laugh. They're desperate for comic relief. And so he'll give counterfeit joy. You better watch out for him. There's all kinds of counterfeit joy out there. Some of you old enough to remember what happened back in the 1990s. There was a so-called laughing revival that happened. It started up in Toronto. It was called the Toronto Blessing. It spread over many, many cities in the United States, including Pensacola especially. There was a so-called Pensacola outpouring. And people would just laugh uncontrollably. And they were told, even by an evangelist that came from South Africa, Rodney Howard Brown, he came, he said, just let that joy bubble get out of your navel. And all kinds of silly, stupid things went out. As a substitute for the reality of the joy of the Holy Ghost, Satan has a counterfeit out there because he knows how desperate people are for joy. He's going to take full advantage of that. I must hasten. Not only is man-made religion joyless because it's devoid of the Holy Spirit, it's joyless because it's devoid of compassion for others. Remember, this chapter is all about forgiveness. The first order of business for the paralytic man was for Jesus to forgive him. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he healed him. Then Jesus calls a tax collector by the name of Matthew to follow him. He has a feast in his house for all of his colleagues and the notorious sinners in the community. Jesus comes and eats with them to the shock of the Pharisees. He refers to himself as the physician for sinners. He said, I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's all about forgiveness. But you know something? People who are caught up in the old structures of keeping rules in order to gain God's favor and to be righteous are completely unable to enter into the compassion of Jesus for lost sinners. In fact, most of them wouldn't touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole. And that is brought out most succinctly in another parable, which again we'll get to and give an exposition of in due order. Just a few verses. That's the parable of the prodigal son, as given in Luke chapter 15. If you'll turn there, and I'll finish with this. Luke chapter 15. Let me give you the background. The father in this parable has two sons. There was an elder brother who had a younger brother who was the prodigal. And when his prodigal sibling finally came back home, after wasting an advance on his inheritance in the far country with riotous living, his father threw a big party. A big celebration. He says, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's all join in and be merry. This my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. Wow. Could there be anything more cause for joy than that? Everybody was happy except one person. The elder brother. And so we read in chapter 15, verse 28. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he, answering, said to his father, the elder brother, the older son, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment like him. And yet thou never gavest me a kid. You never killed the fatted calf or the goat for me, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Wow. Misery loves company, but he couldn't find any company then. Everybody else was happy. Why was there no joy in the elder brother? I'll tell you why, and this needs to really resonate with us. He could not have compassion on the sinner that repented. You know, sometimes I find myself praying for my enemies. We need to. The Bible says Jesus told us to. And then I have to ask myself this question. What do I really want for them? Do I want to see God judge them or God forgive them? What would bring greatest joy to your heart? If you don't have compassion on others, you're not going to be filled with joy. This older brother didn't see his own sin. He thought that he was righteous just because he hadn't stooped so low as to feed swine. What business does a Jewish boy have doing that? He had not lived an outwardly profligate lifestyle, but he had a wicked, prideful, self-righteous heart. It's always that way with people caught up in man-made religion. They trust in themselves that they are righteous, and they always despise others. They need to get rid of the old garments and the old wineskins. Thus ends the first parable, the dual parable that Jesus ever told. The self-righteous Pharisees involved here went right on in their hypocrisy and their external righteousness. They didn't get it. They didn't care. But the disciples got it. They caught the heart of their master, I believe, calling sinners to repentance. And the book of Acts describes how they followed in Jesus' footsteps. So I ask you in closing today, do you have joy in following Jesus? Yeah, there are some things that He's laid down for us to do. There are some rules in the Bible. Let's not ignore that. If we're living a holy life, we're going to live a separated life. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are some commandments to be kept. But do you delight in your duties? If you do not delight in your duties, it could be that your faith is false. It could be that you do not have the faith of God's elect. You just have the dead faith of a man-made religion. Let's examine ourselves. Father, help us to examine ourselves this morning. Make sure that we have the new wine of forgiveness, of salvation conveyed to us through the new wineskins, the living gospel of Jesus Christ, not the worn-out, vain, and dead traditions of men. Oh, Father, there's so much false religion out there. People today around the world by the millions are fingering their rosaries and saying their Pater Nosters and confessing sin to a priest and going through rituals and thinking that they've gained the favor of God. We pray for them. We pray for ourselves that nothing will bring us greater the joy than having the compassion of Jesus on people like that, seeking to win them to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.